Now we're turning to the Word of God, and we're going to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 this evening for our introduction to Mary of Nazareth. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse number 26, and I'm reading in the Authorized Version, Luke 1 and 26, which says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." We've never heard of Nazareth before in the Bible. That's how it comes, just like that. A city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Happy person who's found favor with God, I'll tell you. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." How God loved David, you know. Isn't that lovely? The throne of his father David. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" It's a very fair question, isn't it? And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Have you got that verse, my weary friend, tonight? Broken-hearted one, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." That's an unborn prophet, John, praising an unborn king, Jesus. An unborn prophet, praising an unborn king. I remember Albert Leckie pointing that out to me once, and I've never forgotten it. A gentle Bible teacher. An unborn prophet praising an unborn king. And blessed is she that believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now this is what we're going to study in depth tonight. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from hence all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away, or sent empty away. Yet hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abram, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now that's all we'll read for the moment. When you start out on a new series, my problem is that I am very liable to spend a lot of time on background and not get to the heart of the message quickly. And I am no Lord Kelvin, but I feel a bit like the great scientist Lord Kelvin. I heard about him this weekend in Scotland. Or last weekend. Lord Kelvin was a brilliant scientist who left the university where he was a lecturer and scientist to go down to Buckingham Palace to get his knighthood. And when he was away, his assistant, a fellow called Day, lectured the university students while the boss was away getting his knighthood. Now, Kelvin was a great, great scientist, but Day was a smashing communicator, and the students knew it. He knew the material all right, did Kelvin, but he wasn't much good at communicating it. And a wit of a student wrote up on the blackboard in the lecture hall these words: work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. So although I have no knighthood, it could be night, as I try to give the background for a long time, and I wish it were day. But it is important that we understand a wee bit about the background, the real seedbed for this great month we're going to have together, because I believe it will be. Now, I really want this to be a Bible study. And I hope I will really teach the word tonight. Probably the greatest of all messengers from heaven was the angel Gabriel. And here we have in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel commissioned with the highest message that was ever given by God to man. That's a big statement. And the angel Gabriel is sent from God's presence. Wonder what he looked like. He is sent to Galilee. The lowest of all regions of Israel. And to Nazareth, one of the least of all the Galilean cities. Altogether unknown in biblical record until this moment. And suddenly Nazareth is taken out of obscurity and becomes a city of consequence. Now, I've been to Nazareth. In fact, I find my visit to Nazareth just about as fascinating as to Jerusalem. You've got to understand that Nazareth is inland. Well, I caught the bus from Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, where we were staying, to preach in the local assembly there in Nazareth, where about 30 believers meet. And it's a lovely little group of Christians. And I had a great time preaching about the storm on the lake down the road. I went along to their Bible reading and they insisted. I was told to look them up and I went along and looked them up and they insisted that I preach. And I didn't think I would be given that great honor, but I was. And it was so marvelous to be able to say, well, you remember down there that... And it's so fantastic to be able to just preach where it all happened. Beautiful place, the Sea of Galilee, especially in the summertime. You might even be able to get there on a TV free as well if it keeps going. If you know what I mean. For those of you who don't understand, 20, 50 years later after this meeting is over and this video is still around, at this point in time here in Britain, we're having free holidays. If you get there on time. But it's beautiful, beautiful, beautiful area. And I caught the bus from Tiberias up to Nazareth to be with these Christians. And they took me out, one of the believers there, one of the men, and he showed me his carpenter's shop with great pride. My, I can see him swing the doors of that carpenter's shop in Nazareth, and he showed me around his carpenter's shop. And they took me out and they showed me the hill where they tried to kill the Savior. Because Nazareth is on a hill. It's upland and inland from the Sea of Galilee. So you've got to understand that from the hill you can see the sea, but the sea is at a distance. It's inland and upland and on a hill. A narrow kind of place in a valley, but on a hill. Narrowed in by hills on the sides. Not a place of fishermen. But a place more likely of shepherds and husbandmen and carpenters. Now, it is very important that we spend a wee while on this city of Nazareth. Because, as you remember, when Jesus hung on the cross, they put this name above him that all might see the reason we forevermore must love him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you will remember when Paul was gloriously converted, he met Christ on the Damascus Road, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" One of the most important questions any individual could ever ask. Who art thou, Lord? And he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And then he quickly said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Two of the greatest questions anybody can ask. Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? Someone in here tonight, not yet saved. And you're saying, who is this man? This man, Christ. Well, he loves you, friend, and died for you. Repent of your sins tonight and trust him. And if you do, you'll not only be saying, who art thou, Lord? You'll be saying the first question that every believer says. What wilt thou have me to do? Jesus, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So that the name stuck. and it's forever associated with him. It was the home of Jesus for quite 30 years or thereabouts. Why was it the home of Jesus? Because it was the home of Mary. It ceases to be his home after he goes out into a public ministry and he commences his own work. But even though he didn't live there, when he started out on his 3.5 years of public ministry, he is known as Jesus of Nazareth. Chiefly because his mother was Mary of Nazareth. Let's take some notes then on her native town. It's interesting that people never called the Savior Jesus the Bethlehemite. Bethlehem's a totally different town. Another area altogether in Israel than the Judean hills. But Jesus was never known as Jesus the Bethlehemite, even though he was born there. Strange that, isn't it? You would think he said Jesus from Bethlehem. No, he's Jesus from Nazareth. And Jesus didn't call himself, "I am Jesus of Bethlehem." He called himself, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Now, what's it noted for? Well, first of all, it's noted for its faith. In this unknown town, the angel finds fantastic faith. Faith that's very different to any ever exercised before. And I want to, particularly next week, discuss Mary's remarkable faith. But let's note just now that the faith was found in Nazareth. Her faith was singular, very different. Other faith may have equaled Mary's. Job had a great faith, and Paul had a great faith, and so on. Moses had a great faith. But no other faith that any individual who ever lived had such an opportunity of exercise. And no faith ever exercised in God from the beginning of time ever had a greater reward than Mary's did. What a fantastic opportunity came to her when that angel appeared to her that day. And she believed him. She rested on his word through it all. She believed him. That is the great singular thing about this amazing woman. She believed him. Implicitly, marvelously. Immediately, on explanation, be it so, even according to thy word. What an opportunity, and what a reward. You know, I look on one of you here tonight who's about to go out to Africa to serve the Lord. A Tuesday night, or away to Africa. The Lord bless you, sister. You're on my heart these days in prayer and so on, and many of our hearts. You're about to go into the unknown to serve him. And you've been here for years feeding on the word. Now you go to feed others. What an opportunity lies at your hand. May we back you by prayer and help. There's one of you about to exercise great faith. How do you know, sister, the reward that's going to come to you as you serve God in Africa in these days? Some of you here at home, round the corner and up the road, will be called upon at work, at college, in school, to exercise faith in your work and trust in God. The Lord will give you a promise and you'll believe his promise and you'll go forward on his promise to whatever he calls you to do. And who can tell what the reward will be? Because faith gets rewarded. I have found that. I have found when I have exercised faith in God, he has always rewarded my faith. Far beyond anything I could ever have dreamt of. And he'd do the same for you. For with God nothing shall be impossible. You're not living according to the rock world's philosophies, are you? You know, the rock world goes godlessly after every new fashion that comes. And whatever is fashionable, they chase it. But the Christian doesn't go after every new fad and every new fashion. The Christian, the believer, believes God even in the dark and remembers in the dark what God taught them in the light. And they get opportunity to exercise their faith, and who can tell what will happen? It removes mountains, even faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. But her faith was very singular. And in effect, by the faith that she had in what the angel taught her, she raised the city of Nazareth into renown forever. Even today when you go there, you can't get away from the person of Christ. The synagogue is still there, you know, in the area where he preached in it. Amazing place. He's everywhere in it. Lovely that this woman exercised, this youthful daughter of Nazareth, exercised faith in what God's word said. And by the way, Mary was not alone in Nazareth in her faith. Her husband had great faith too. Although it's generally assumed he died later because we never hear of him again. And of course at the cross, John was instructed to look after Mary, Christ's mother. So Joseph must have gone. But he did exercise marvelous faith. But Joseph is not our subject. But I think there is a very powerful spiritual truth that comes immediately to our hearts. And here I want to move from night to day, proverbially speaking. Something that will be practical out of this background for you, and not just the immediate. Notice that the scriptures teaches that one generation goes and another one comes in the Galilean city. And we're going to move now, in a very real sense, on a bit 30 years. And when you move on a bit 30 years, and let's just think about this for a moment, you know the incident. Mary is an older lady. And as Mary is an older lady, and Joseph seems to have slept with his fathers, as they say, and we hear no more of him, the child who was then unborn now preaches in the synagogue of his native town. And you remember what happened when he started to read the word. His words were so powerful and so full of grace and truth that the citizens of Nazareth, the multitude, the Bible says, marveled at the gracious words that poured out of his mouth. But how far sunk is Nazareth now, inside 30 years? So far sunk that not a single person in all of Nazareth receives the Savior's words. Not one. Even if there had been a few to detain him by their faith and by their prayer, he would have stayed. But there weren't even a few. When he preached in the synagogue and read the word in the synagogue and applied the word at the start, they said, "This is fantastic. This is marvelous." But when he told them who he was and what he was doing, they got so angry, they took him out to the hill and they were about to shove him over and kill him. Only he, by his power, his time had not yet come. He was going to Calvary to die for us, you know. They couldn't take his life. He laid down his life, a ransom for many. They never killed Christ. It is inaccurate to say that Christ was dying on the cross. He died on the cross. They couldn't take his life away from him. He is the giver of life. He gave his life for you, my friend. He laid down his life for you. And that's the wonderful thing. But they were going to kill him. But he moved through them and moved on in his ministry. But what did they say? Well, they said, "We know his brothers, and we know his sisters, and we know his mother, and we know Joseph, and we know all about him." And he couldn't find any faith there. And he could do no marvelous works in Nazareth. Why? Because of their unbelief, the Bible says. They wouldn't believe. And he marveled, the Bible says. Christ marveled at their unbelief. He could do no great work, no great miracle in that city because of their unbelief. They limited him. They hemmed him in. They sized him up according to their own standards. And they missed it. They missed the blessing. You know, I often think about this. I wonder what it must have been like to be a sister of Christ. He had sisters, you know. We know none of their names. But we don't read that they believed in him at this time. And his brothers. None of them believed. They were brought up with him. They heard him. They watched him. He never had to be reprimanded, for he never did anything wrong. He never had to be scolded in the purest sense, because he never did anything wrong. His life was a perfect, absolutely perfect life in everything he said and everything he did, and yet his brothers and sisters didn't believe in him, nor did the people of Nazareth. Now here's a very strange thing, you see. Here's a very strange thing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. What does it say in Matthew 11 and verse number 20? It says, Matthew 11 and 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Now listen to these words. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now Capernaum had faith in it. You study up Capernaum in the New Testament, and there were people in Capernaum who believed the Lord. Yet Jesus says it'll sink down to hell. And he says so specifically, and it has happened because I've been there. You go to Capernaum today, it's a few stones lying by the side of the lake, and they're not even sure whether it is it or not. Wiped out, gone, forgotten. Yet Nazareth is as busy a little city as you'll find. And there was faith in Capernaum, and 30 years after the Gabriel came first to the town or to the city, there was no faith. Why was Capernaum wiped out and Nazareth not wiped out when they tried to kill him there? I never read they tried to kill him in Capernaum. You see, there was the Lord in Nazareth with all his power and with all his love, and he was able to heal every stricken person in Nazareth. And he was willing, but they wouldn't allow him to because of their unbelief. And I wonder sometimes if that's exactly where we are. And that's why it's all held up in a bottleneck, because we don't believe. And God is limited in what he can do amongst us because we won't believe him. We won't have faith, and it all begins by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and people exercise faith in God, and they are blessed of God. But some people are so hard in unbelief, they won't believe God. So God says, all right. I can't work if you won't believe me. You're all tied up with your own programs. I can't get moving at all. Do what I want to do. And he went out of the town of his youth, and his power and his pity certainly went out with him, and they were left in their sins. 30 years ago, the mightiest of all works of the Lord had been wrought in Nazareth, and there was faith to grasp it, and faith to grasp the incarnation of the Son of God, and that one mighty work which stood at the center of all mighty works together was believed by this couple. Now there's no mustard seed even of a faith in Nazareth. And he can't do any mighty work there. Now, what are three lessons here? Well, I think there are three quick lessons we can learn, many lessons out of it. Number one, the boyhood of Jesus and the youth of Jesus must have been quiet. There was no mighty work done there, he said. He couldn't do it. So many people often think, well, you know, did Jesus do anything fantastic in his childhood? You know, sort of when he was playing with the children on the street, did he do any great miracle? I don't believe so. Did he do any fantastic thing that isn't written in the Word? Well, it doesn't seem like he did any marvels there. He had a quiet and unostentatious youth in obedience to his parents. And secondly, the Lord had not given Jesus any friend of youth, any boy, it would seem, who really believed in him, or friend, as the Redeemer of Israel. Not even the members of his own family, his brothers or his sisters. Now, he got friends in his ministry. John, the fisherman of Capernaum, and the friends he had at Bethany, far away. But even when he stood up in Nazareth 30 years after this incident in Luke 1, there wasn't anyone to believe in him that we can read off or see. So the faith that once flourished had now disappeared. Oh, my friend, tonight beware of resting on the faith of a past generation. Your mums and your dads and your grandparents and the older generation. Beware of resting on their faith. And what they did. Beware of resting on the faith of a past generation. And one of the greatest problems some people say that we have in Ulster today is that many of our Christian churches are filled with what people call second generation Christians. Yet at the same time, you must learn, and I must learn, to have faith in God for our own day and our own problems. Because we've got problems now that would turn the very hair of our grandparents. They couldn't have dealt with them. They wouldn't even have believed they could have existed. You live in a different generation. A faster generation. A generation that has far greater problems in a very real sense. And never before was there a greater need in these days to have faith in God. And you know, after all, you take this South African situation in apartheid, and you see all the political war that goes on. But you know, when Christ enters a man, he cannot truly live with apartheid anymore, can he? That's how it can be broken. And in Ulster, with the great divide that we have, men can only be truly reconciled one to the other when they are reconciled to Christ first in the new birth. And I believe that with all of my heart. You and I, with all the problems we face, and it's a bit frightening when you see Gorbachev and Reagan and what they're talking about and the arsenal that's behind them. If ever there was a day for the church to rise and have faith in God, it is now. I hope you're not leaning on the faith of a past generation and what they did and what they said. I hope it's fresh to you, like today. That the Lord is real to you, like tonight. And you're not leaning on a past generation. Stand up. Be strong. Go forward in your own day. Experiencing God's answers to your prayers in your situation. Because you're the one at the center of them. And God can be as real to you as he was to your fathers. And you know, faith can flourish and it can go away in a generation. Yet, Nazareth escaped the desolation of judgment. It wasn't brought down to hell and it wasn't wiped out like Bethsaida. On your notes there, I've given you McShane's lovely poem. Those days are past. Bethsaida, where? Chorazin, where art thou? His tent the wild Arab pitches there, the wild reach, shade thy brow. Tell me, ye mouldering fragments tell. Was the Saviour's city here? Lifted to heaven, has it sunk to hell, with none to shed a tear? Indeed it has. Now you say, why was Nazareth exempt when there was no faith found in it 30 years later in comparison to what we have in Luke 1? And the other cities that had a lot of faith in them were wiped out. Well, it seems the immediate ground of exemption is evidently that Jesus denounces only the cities that had witnessed his mighty works. He began, verse 20 of Matthew 11, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. That's why he upbraided them. Chorazin is no more. Bethsaida, the city of Philip, Andrew, and Peter is no more. Capernaum, the most privileged of all the Galilean cities, is no more. It was the center of great marvels of grace. Small, ordinary-sized towns. People like us, privileged to hear the free gospel from day to day. And what happened? He did mighty works in them, and a whole lot of people in them neglected. They neglected the great salvation. And where are they now? Such is the end, you see, of those who obey not the gospel. What do we learn from it? We learn from it, number one, 2.1 in your note sheet. Witnessing the wonders of the Lord is a privilege. It brings out a very special responsibility of Matthew 11 to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. That's why he upbraided them. Chorazin is no more. Bethsaida, the city of Philip, Andrew, and Peter is no more. Capernaum, the most privileged of all the Galilean cities, is no more. It was the center of great marvels of grace. Small, ordinary-sized towns. People like us, privileged to hear the free gospel from day to day. And what happened? He did mighty works in them, and a whole lot of people in them neglected. They neglected the great salvation. And where are they now? Such is the end, you see, of those who obey not the gospel. What do we learn from it? We learn from it, number one, 2.1 in your note sheet. Witnessing the wonders of the Lord is a privilege. It brings out a very special responsibility. If you've sat in these classes night after night and heard the word of the Lord and seen the power of the Lord and witnessed the grace of the Lord, and you've been through all of this, then tonight, you, my friend, have a great responsibility, because there's some people who will never see this. In the Soviet Union and in many places across Europe tonight, as we know very well, yours is a great responsibility, because you have witnessed the blessing of the Lord. And when God visits his people in days of great visitation, let us tremble for those who are unconverted amongst us. Because it'll be more tolerable in the last day for a city like Sodom, so filled with homosexuality, famous for it and a center of it, than for you if you do not repent in the midst of all of the blessing. See, that's the teaching of Nazareth versus these other cities. He could do no great work in them. No great and mighty work was done. But he did great and mighty works in the other places, yet they still didn't believe. And theirs was the greater responsibility. And you see, my responsibility tonight is to the Lord for this meeting. He is my Lord and he is my master. He is the one I serve. He is the one who called me. He is the one who brings me. He is the one who empowers me and how I need it. And he is the one who helps me and guides me through. I am responsible to him. You are responsible for what you do with this message. This church will be held responsible for what it does with this ministry. Every single member of it, without exemption. Without exemption. This city will be held responsible at this time for what God is doing. You will be held responsible listening to the Word of God for what you do with it. See, if it were my work, that would be different, but it's not. It's God's Word. And it's God's Word here before us that we are preaching. Not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And when God is saving souls, as we gloriously are seeing these days, marvelous, and God is visiting in great power, then it is very important that people understand it is a singular privilege when God visits in blessing. So watch how you treat the message, friends. Those of you watching by video and audio where you are today, what have you done with the gospel you have heard and the teaching you've been given? Great is your responsibility. And there are people who died in Sodom and Gomorrah under the fire of God. It will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you if you reject what God has done. Secondly, familiarity with holy things tempts people to despise them. And I think that's probably one of Belfast's greatest problems, particularly in church life. Nazareth receives in the person of Mary the greatest message ever sent from God to man. Within its walls, it held the childhood of the Son of God, the early manhood of the Christ of God, the youth of the Christ of God. For 30 years, it had the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world, walking about its streets for 30 years. What an honor and what a blessing. Yet on the very account of him being there so often, that's the very reason why they refused him. They got used to it and treated it as familiar. And so what? See, this is a great lesson we must learn. Familiarity with holy things often tempts people to despise them. How easy it is to get familiar with holy things and pass jokes about the Bible and take the Lord's name in vain even when we don't really realize we're doing it. What an honor, what a blessing they had. Yet they were familiar with it. And you know, if a stranger had come in and lived like he lived, they would have welcomed him. But a fellow citizen who lived how he lived, they rejected. Because they were familiar with it. You got to understand the eye of God rested on Nazareth during those 30 years like it didn't rest on heaven. You've got to understand that not on Jerusalem for those 30 years did God's eye rest like it did on this little city near the sea. Not in heaven above or earth beneath was there any more favored spot for those 30 years. Yet the people, the citizens of that city, refused him because they got familiar with it. Departing from God all the time, further from grace at the close of 30 years than at their commencement. And he comes to his own, and his own receive him not. They won't have him. They treat him familiarly. Strange, is it not? That year by year by year, strangers come into this class and they get converted. People from non-Christian homes. And time after time, there are those who hear the gospel in this place week after week, and their hearts get hard. Is there a young man looking into my face tonight, or a young woman? I don't know you, my friend, but you are here by God's grace, and you've slipped into this class, and you wonder what on earth it's all about. And you are sitting tonight restless in this great congregation, and you are listening, but you wonder, and you say, it doesn't really switch me on, you know, it's not really the thing for me, and you're thinking about what you're going to do when you get out. And your mom and dad love the Savior, and your parents and your grandparents love the Lord, but it's all a bit tame for you. You've got other things on your mind, mister, madam, young person, but God has brought you here tonight, and can I stand very tenderly and very gently in your path and say to you from my heart to yours, turn ye, for why will you die? Don't get familiar with the lovely gospel that this land is blessed with, the gospel of Christ. Grasp it. Let this night be the night of your life. When sitting on that seat where you are now, you repent of your sin and you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you go out no longer familiar with spiritual things to the point of contempt, but greatly aware that you are the most privileged of men and women, our young people. I believe someone now, I honestly believe it, is hearing this word and it's coming awful close and you're on the point of conversion. Oh, may the Lord save you. May you receive Christ at this very moment. But of course, I have to say it, Nazareth teaches God's sovereignty. God can do what he likes, you know. He's not tied up to me or you. And Nazareth's sin leaves Nazareth unhealed in the midst of salvation. but the Lord's sovereign mercy brings salvation to Capernaum. And yet Capernaum perishes. So you see the sovereignty of God. I mean, it's there, you cannot escape it. God's wonderful sovereignty working among these cities. And if you're converted tonight, and this really has spoken to me in preparing this message, I stand in God's presence. And if you and I have been converted to Christ, let's see to it that we render the Lord all the glory. For it was not you that willed it, nor you that ran, but God that showed you mercy. Why did you pick me, Lord, and save me when millions perish? Why, for you, my friend, did the Lord save you? Do you thank him? Are you grateful, or have you gotten used to it? Nazareth, not wiped out, even though unbelieving. Capernaum wiped out, though many believed in it. The sovereignty of God. The familiarity with holy things, causing people to despise, and the privilege of witnessing the wonders of the Lord. It's all there. But now to Mary, this thoughtful child of the covenant. We don't know anything about her childhood. We don't know anything about her early years. But we'll go to Luke 1 and we'll just very quietly look at that song of songs of hers that tells us a whole lot about her. Because as she sings it, for it seems to be a song, a hymn, a poem perhaps, I don't know. But she said it. Called by some the Magnificat. Can't. First of all, if you look at that song of Mary's from verse 46 down to verse 55, you will discover that here is a young woman living in the city of Nazareth whose mind is saturated with the scriptures. Her song doesn't have any actual quotation from the Old Testament, but it's absolutely alluding to the Old Testament all the time. Doesn't contain a verbal quotation from the prophets. But it's founded, this particular song of hers, on the Lord's promises spoken to the fathers. And her song proves a long intimacy with the sacred page. A great acquaintance with the Bible. Lovely, isn't it? And Mary's knowledge of the word is so fascinating to us because it's related to the childhood of Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he honored every precept in the Bible. He embraced every promise in the Bible. He suffered the penalties that the Bible spelled out against sin for us. So he knew what it was to suffer the Bible's penalties, or what it spoke of. All the precepts of Scripture, all the promises of Scripture, from childhood to death. And the fact that Mary is full of the Scriptures is full of interest to us because he heard from her the first language of earth. And when he heard it from her, he discovered her to be walking with God and deeply imbued with the oracles of God's holy word. It's all in there, in that song. And you know, never did a mother walk the face of this earth who ever had a son who learned like Christ did. But she was a mother who knew the scriptures. And she must have, like the doctors, have been astonished at his understanding and his answers. As we shall see later, all that he did, you know, she pondered them in her heart. My, if you just put yourself in her shoes, can you imagine what it must have been like to raise that child? And to speak the word to him, who was the embodiment of the word? Who, as you held him up, he was holding the universe up. and that as you felt his little heartbeat, he held your heartbeat in his hand. And God chose a woman who knew the word. Ladies, do you know the word? Are you imbued with the scriptures? Because from those wombs of yours will come a whole generation. Hundreds of you here tonight. And within this class, in a very real sense, is an unborn generation that I won't probably see the end of. But into your hands, many of you will be given the privilege of raising children for the Lord. It's good to see you here. Good to see you spending your Tuesday nights soaking up the word. Because you'll pass it on. Mothers, please, those of you who are mothers already, please talk to your children about the Lord and the word. Don't be afraid to. So few mothers do that. They're embarrassed to do it, but they should. I think this is just marvelous, that this was the outstanding feature of her right at the beginning here in her song. You know, that she's filled with the scriptures and allusions to the scriptures. And then Mary's heart was imbued with a great love of Israel. Great love of Israel. Verse 54, he hath helped his servant Israel. The national welfare of Israel was in her heart. This is the God who has helped us, the nation of Israel, all along. And she's not only interested in herself, as we shall see in a minute, and the mercy God has had on her, a poor woman. Her in the sense of material wealth. But she has a national interest in Israel itself. Now, just let me say a word about the poverty of this couple, because I think sometimes we can misunderstand it. They were poor, but they were not destitute. Now, Joseph was poor, but he wasn't poor like Paul the Apostle, making tents under necessity, when he needed to. Joseph has regular work, it seems. He's poor, but not destitute. Regular work, working regularly for his daily bread. And you remember when they took the child Jesus up to the temple, they presented a pair of turtle doves, not a lamb, for sacrifice. And of course, a pair of turtle doves was a substitute for poor people. Couldn't afford a lamb. They weren't rich. They weren't rich like Joseph of Arimathea. They were not rich like Nicodemus. But there is no appearance of destitution in their lot. And when we read about Mary going to visit her cousin Elizabeth, it proves that she was under no necessity to serve somewhere, to earn bread, but that she could command her own actions. When Gabriel appeared to her and told her what he told her, away she went for 3 months to stay with her cousin. So after Gabriel's announcement, she leaves Nazareth, and it seems that she doesn't have to give an account to others or be responsible for others. Away she goes. She takes that long journey and stayed away for 3 months. So those facts all seem very consistent with a life that's not complicated, a life that is a life of simplicity. But no excessive poverty, although they were very poor. Yet, isn't it fantastic that into such a life, God comes and chooses such a poor, Bible-believing, Scripture-believing woman to be the vehicle for the birth, reverently speaking, of his incarnate Son. Christ did not have a miraculous birth. he was born like any other baby. He had a miraculous conception. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born naturally. What a tremendous thing. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A woman living in simplicity, in poor circumstances, in a hill city, far from the fast lane of the Roman Empire, centers of power, or even Judean centers of power, or centers of power anywhere in Israel. What is it about her? Many and many a time in my short life, on many a place, I've asked myself this question. Why was Mary chosen? What was it about her? Well, I think there's more than just her knowledge of Scripture, which is very clearly here in this song. But I think perhaps one of the greatest features about Mary was that her hope always was in the promise of the covenant. Now, it's tremendous when you think a minute or two about it. The words of Mary are very remarkable when she refers to God remembering his mercy as he spake to Abraham. Notice that in verse 55. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, verse 55, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, there's nothing about the promise to Abraham and what Gabriel said to her, is there? No reference to Abraham by Gabriel, except that the announcement that Mary's son would be the Son of the Most High, and that he would inherit the throne of his father David. The child to be expected was the Messiah, the promised King of Israel. But what does Mary do? In her song, she traces in her own mind that promise of the coming Messiah through her womb right up to its source. And where was its source? Its source was in the covenant or the promise that God made with Abraham. So she knew the word and she knew the promise. You remember in Genesis 22, God said to Abram, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And here's an obscure woman in an obscure place as far as the centers of power in the world are concerned, by a city up the hill from the Sea of Galilee, an obscure place, and a mighty angel comes from heaven and says, "The Messiah is going to be born through you, Mary." And what does she say? She says, "Well, he spake to our fathers, to Abram, and to his seed forever." I remember that was promised to us way back in Abraham's time. Isn't that tremendous? Her hopes had been concentrated on that great promise so long ago given to Abraham. And you remember in the garden, of course, that God had said in the Garden of Eden that it was the seed of the woman that was to bruise the head of the serpent. You know, I was in a zoo on Saturday morning with my children, and it specialized in snakes. I hate snakes. I hate them. I hate the sight of them, the move of them. I want to run a mile when I see them. I hate them, slimy creatures. Used to be a Tuesday nighter, kept one at home. Big one, python, used to take me down and show it to me. Scared the life out of me. Kept it downstairs. Nice fella. If you were on the right side of me, you were all right. But you know, there's something about them. There was one hanging there as I watched it through the glass, I'm glad to say. It was green. A green snake. And you know, we were just saying as we were looking on with friends, you know, it must be in the jungle. There's no way you could see him. He'd just be camouflaged right in there. And he was literally hanging in the shape of a leaf, all twirled up. And I was standing looking at him and I thought, oh, this scripture named Satan well to me. That old serpent, the devil, slimy. Sliming your Eden and my Eden and your joy and my joy and your home and my home. Trying to wreck ministries and churches and cities and towns and nations. Trying to wreck the world, miserable. That old serpent, the devil, the Bible says. You never see him until he's there and he struck and very nearly wrecked you and ruined you. And God said in the garden, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And here's the angel come from heaven. Not an angel with a flaming sword now, keeping the Garden of Eden. An angel coming to this believing woman, this woman of faith. The Messiah will be born through her. And she knew the promise that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. Oh my, what a victory Calvary was when Christ bruised the head of the serpent, the devil, and defeated him. Praise his holy name. What a moment. Let's never get used to it. Praise God for Calvary. Nothing to compare with it. It is our song. The cross is our boast. The cross is our glory. The cross is everything to us. We exult and glory in it. God forbid that we should glory in anything else. But you know, the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. But that was later specially limited to the seed of Abraham. The woman down the line of Abraham. And here it is. It has happened. And Mary's aware of it. And although the angel didn't say anything about it, she was aware of it. And she stands in her song there in the home of her cousin. And what does she say? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And he spake to our fathers, verse 55, and to Abraham and to his seed forever. Marvelous, isn't it? The tidings took her by surprise, didn't they? I mean, wouldn't it have taken you by surprise if you'd been Mary? Of course they took her by surprise. Did she not say, you know, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And he explained it. She didn't disbelieve him. She just wanted to know how. There's no disbelief in it. It took her by surprise, but I'll tell you something, my friend. She wasn't unprepared. She wasn't unprepared. Because no sooner has it happened than she traces it back to the promise of God. Isn't it interesting that the crowning events of Joseph's life, Moses' life, David's life were all in their manhood? And even Mary's cousin, where the little baby leapt, John leapt in her womb, the unborn John, the great prophet, the forerunner of Christ, whenever Mary came through, isn't it amazing that the Bible teaches us that her cousin was stricken in years? She was an old woman before she is honored to be the mother even of the Messiah's forerunner. She's much older, and many of the great people in the Bible all were older when their crowning days came. But with Mary, it was all reversed. It came to her in her youth. And hers wasn't a faith like the faith of David's and Joseph's, you know, tried by a long series of disappointments and going through the fire and the flood and the flame before they eventually got to the promise of God. The promise of God was given, and it was given to her in a few months, right in her youth. This whole seeming trend was reversed, a blessing of which there had been no forethought, an unlooked for favor. It hadn't been promised to her, and then she lived for 20, 30 years and it happened. No, it was promised to her and came to her quickly. But she was not unprepared because she believed God's promise and she said, well, that must be what God promised to Abraham so long ago. Tell me, my friend, Bible says that Jesus is coming back. That's a promise. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, if he suddenly came tonight, it would be a surprise. But would it find us unprepared? Do you believe the promise? Do you believe, my dear friend, in this meeting that God has your life in the hollow of his hand and that nothing happens to you by chance? That he is silently planning for you in love. Do you believe it? Well, if God answers your prayer, you may be surprised in the way it comes, but let's hope you'll not be unprepared. She feared God. She did. Notice verse number 50. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. And I think that Mary claimed that character for herself. What does she say? God's mercy is on them that fear him in every generation. She lived in that highland city with an awe of God. That's why she was so special. Adam in the garden cast off God, the awe of God. He didn't tremble anymore in what the Lord said. His wife said to him this and that, and he believed her. And he didn't tremble at God's word, but I tell you something, Mary did. She believed God's word. She feared. She said, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. She had a great reverence for God. You see, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Do you hold God in awe? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And no angel ever encamped around a woman like they did around Mary and saluted her with the words, "Hail, thou art highly favored." See? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Do you fear the Lord? Have a reverential awe of him. Let's be partakers of this fear, because there ain't very much of it around, is there? The wee nippers on the street don't have any fear of God. They curse and swear and blaspheme all day long, and their parents do a lot worse. John Bunyan said, "Godly fear," with a capital G and a capital F, he made it into a character in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. "Godly fear is the key to the keeping of the town of man's soul." Godly fear kept Mary. And notice in verse 48, he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And verse number 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Notice the humiliation of her heart and humility of her heart. See, it wasn't just because she was poor, she was humble. There are a whole lot of people who are in poverty and they're not humble. It wasn't her poverty, her mere poverty. But what she's saying, she was not proud. She did not live proud, because the Lord scatters in the imagination of their hearts. And the Lord knoweth the proud afar off. Here is a woman of low estate. Here's a woman of low degree. Not just because she's poor, but because she takes her rightful place in humility before God, marked by lovely humility, marked by fear of God, marked by believing God's promise and knowing his word and loving his people. And verse number 53 has got to be one of the loveliest statements any woman ever made. He hath filled the hungry. He hath filled the hungry with good things. A whole lot of people come full of themselves and they go away empty of God. And they come full of, in their minds, of the flesh and they go away empty of the Spirit. And they come full of their own righteousness and they go away empty of the righteousness of God. And they come full of the earth and they go away empty of heaven. And they come full of many things, and they go away without that one thing. And they come rich, and they depart poor. And they come with bread, and they leave with a stone. And they come satisfied, and they go away hungry forever. But Mary knew that her heart couldn't feed on itself. And be satisfied. In her heart there is a longing for the Lord. He hath filled the hungry with good things. And that's where we stand tonight. Absolutely satisfied with what God has put in our hearts of Christ. Why? Because we've rested on his word.